Well, good morning. This morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. So I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Matthew 9, verse 35. We'll be looking at a few verses this morning, starting in the 35th verse of chapter 9, but then running into the first verse of chapter 10. And so please follow along as I read Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then chapter 10, verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts that are open to hearing your truth this morning. Lord, would we be receptive? Would we be ready to hear that which you would say to us? Lord, we invite you to say things to us that we need to hear, things that might be hard, whether it's things we need to change, things we haven't been doing well. And Lord, we also ask that you would encourage us, comfort us, fill us with hope. All that your word can do, we ask it to do. Lord, bless my mouth and my lips as I speak, to speak clearly and speak truth. Lord, anything else, we pray that you would drop it on the side, let it be gone and forgotten. We pray this for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had one of those moments when you just, it suddenly dawns on you and you have this sudden realization of just how big this world is? And by that I mean just how many people live on this planet. You know, perhaps you've known the number, you've seen the number that we're approaching 8 billion people on the face of this planet, but sometimes you forget how many people that is, and then all of a sudden you get this fresh sense of just how big this world really is. You know, for me it might happen as I'm in a major city, a city like Philadelphia or New York City, and there I am, and you look around and you see this huge mass of people, people that just keep passing you on the sidewalk, and you look at each person and you think, boy, that person has a story. He has a story. She has a story. I don't know who they are, but they're just one of many, many, many people on the face of the planet. Or sometimes it'll occur to me as I'm driving down the highway and I look at all the cars that are passing me, or probably I'm passing them. And I look at the towns that we pass, town after town, and all the houses and the communities, and I think, there's people there. There's people there. And this is just one piece of one highway. Or from New York City, this is just one street of one city. There are so many people on this planet. And then perhaps you go the next step and you start thinking about, therefore, how much heartbreak there must be out there. How much brokenness, how much pain. Maybe you've even thought how many people there are living out there in spiritual darkness. So many people who don't know Jesus. I'm sure you've heard the statistics before, but let's go over them again. Let's hear them. So according to some, there are as many as 7,400 unreached people groups in the world. Now, an unreached people group is an ethnic group that has no self-propagating church. There's no witness to Christ that is clearly there and preaching the good news of the gospel to people. And that's 7,400 unreached people groups. That adds up to 42% of the world's population. Unreached people groups. Of those 7,400 unreached people groups, they say that 3,000 of them, a little less than half, are what they call unengaged people groups. And by unengaged people groups, what they mean is that there's not even an effort in place to reach them. There's not even an effort in place to plant a church there, to have a gospel witness there. There's nothing in the works to reach 3,000 of those people groups. Now, a lot of these nations are primarily Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist, with perhaps some more pagan animism thrown in. And in these nations, these sorts of people have very little contact with Christians. In fact, it's estimated that of these Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, 81% of them would tell you they do not know a Christian. You ask these people, hey, do you have contact with a Christian? Do you know someone who's a Christian? 81% of them will tell you, nope, I don't know a Christian. You say, well, these are good times that we live in. We have the internet. We have radio that can go into closed countries. Or you might say, there's a lot happening with books and pamphlets and booklets and those sorts of things. But even then, it's estimated that 25% of the world has no chance of even hearing the gospel, even in those ways. 25% of the world, no chance of hearing the gospel. Out of 8 billion people, 2 billion people have no chance, currently, have no chance of even hearing the gospel. And of course, we're talking here about world evangelism, but what about the people in your own backyard? What about the people that you know? Has that little girl at the park ever really heard the gospel? Has anyone really ever explained to your coworkers what Christianity is all about? Does your next-door neighbor, living just next to you, does he or she actually know who Jesus is and why that matters? There's a lot of people in this world, and there's also a lot of spiritual darkness. And unfortunately, we can become callous to it, we can become insensitive, we can become uncaring, or maybe it's not that, we just become forgetful. And in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus invites us to see the world as he sees it. To see 8 billion people, not as a faceless, insignificant group of beings, but as those who are lost and hurting souls. As people who are, it says here, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And as people who are a potential harvest that could be huge if there were just the laborers who would go out and do it. Well, let me back up. Let me give you a little perspective on the verses that we're looking at today. These verses serve as a transition between two sections. They give a mini summary of what has been happening in chapters 8 and 9, but then they also propel us into the next story, which is in chapter 10, where Jesus is going to send out his 12 disciples, and he's going to have them teaching and performing miracles all through Israel. And so this section here looks both directions. It looks backwards to what preceded it, as well as looking forwards to what follows it. The backwards-looking part is very clearly there in verse 35. Verse 35, you get really what's a summary of everything that Jesus has been doing in chapters 8 and 9. Verse 35 says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction." Now that verse sounds familiar to you, that's because it actually is. This verse is almost identical to one that's back in chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 4, verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23 says, "And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." The wording there, verse 23 of chapter 4, is nearly identical, little minor changes, the word Galilee turns into cities and villages, but nearly identical to chapter 9, verse 35. And do you see how it's kind of a summary of everything Jesus has done? Really, from the beginning of chapter 5 all the way through the end of chapter 9, he's teaching and proclaiming the gospel. That's really word ministry, so he's doing word ministry. And he's healing all sorts of diseases and afflictions. That's the deed ministry. And so he's doing word ministry, he's doing deed ministry, and that's exactly what we've seen in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. The first three chapters there were the Sermon on the Mount, this word ministry that Jesus did. And then we've seen again and again in chapters 8 and 9 that has to do with Christ's deed ministry, as he does miracle after miracle after miracle. And so this paragraph that we're looking at today starts with this summary of everything that Christ has been doing. So it looks backwards, but it also looks forward. It propels us into chapter 10. You see, in chapter 10, what's going to happen is Jesus is going to take his 12 disciples, We see him gathering them in verse 1. And then he's going to send them out. And guess what he's going to send them to do? He's going to equip them to do word ministry and deed ministry. That is, he's going to instruct them to preach and teach. That's the word ministry. And to, you see this in verse 8 of chapter 10, to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. That's deed ministry. Or if I could say it another way, if you back up and look at Matthew, Jesus has shown in chapters 5 through 9 that he has authority. He has authority. He has authority in preaching. Remember, people respond to his preaching by saying, this man teaches as one who has authority. And he has authority in doing miracles. So those people say, look, what's this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And here, he dispenses some of that authority to his disciples. In fact, look at chapter 10, verse 1. It says, he called to him his 12 disciples, and here comes that word, he gave them authority. And it's the same, it's the authority to do the same sort of word ministry and deed ministry that he's been doing. He gave them authority to over unclean spirits, to cast them out, heal every disease and every affliction. And then as we go on in chapter 10, we realize he also wants them to proclaim the good news. You can kind of look at the next section here that's going to follow, Jesus' instructions to his 12, and you can see a lot of the language of today's passage works its way into the next section. He says, for example, verse 11, that he wants them to go into every town and village. Wasn't that interesting? Today's passage talks about Jesus going into every town and village. Or in verse 6, who does he say to go to? He says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Jesus here, in today's passage, looks and sees these lost sheep of Israel. Or in verse 10, he says, that I am sending you out as laborers. See that there in verse 10? The laborer deserves his food. I'm sending you out as laborers, which reminds us of today's passage. You know, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And so what we're saying is this. We're saying that disciples of Jesus Christ ought to look like Jesus Christ. Disciples of Jesus Christ ought to look like Jesus Christ. When it comes to ministry to the lost world, when it comes to ministry to unreached people groups, when it comes to ministry to your next door neighbor, what we want to do is we want to do it the same way that Jesus did it. So let's look at how Jesus did it. How did Jesus minister to the lost world? I want to show you three things about missions this morning. The condition, the compassion, and the command. The condition, the compassion, and the command. We're going to look at the condition of the crowds, the compassion of Jesus Christ, and then the command to us. So first, let's look at the condition of the crowds. The condition of the crowds. In verse 36, Jesus looks at the crowds and he sees their condition. It says there in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Maybe you can picture the scene. There's these large crowds. They've been following Jesus around ever since the Sermon on the Mount. It's amazing how much they're interspersed in these stories. The crowds are there. They're woven into almost every story. And they're watching. They're observing. They're pressing in on Jesus. Often we can see their response. They're amazed. They marvel. But we don't get to know much about them. We're not told much about these crowds. What sort of people are they? What are they like? What are their interests? What kind of employment do they have? We're not told. For the most part, they are just a sea of humanity. Multitudes. Crowds. Just lots and lots of unknown people. Kind of like the crowds in New York City. But unlike me, who only every now and then has a moment of clear sobriety and suddenly realizes what it means that there are 8 billion people in the world, most of whom know nothing about Jesus. Unlike me, Jesus knows and understands their true condition. He has always known and understood their true condition. He knows that they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's what people are. Without Christ, they are harassed and helpless Those two Greek words that are used here for harassed and helpless, the Greek words actually sound very similar to one another. They're spelled nearly the same. They start with the same letter. And so a lot of the translators try to capture that in English as well. So that you end up with something like harassed and helpless. Other translations might say fatigued and forlorn, dejected and deserted, exhausted and exposed. My translation has harassed and helpless, and I think it works pretty well. Because the first word there has to do with being bullied and being oppressed. They're bullied, they're oppressed. Jesus is probably thinking of the Jewish establishment, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and how they've managed to oppress people with their laws and their rules and their regulations, and these people spiritually feel stifled, oppressed. And Jesus has addressed this already. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said to them, you know, you've heard it said. Here's what they say to you. Here's all the things they're telling you, but I say to you this or that. Eventually, we'll get to Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus will go to town lambasting the Pharisees for the ways in which they've spiritually oppressed the people. And he'll say, for example, in verse 4, that you tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear, and you lay them on people's shoulders. And they feel oppressed, bullied, or harassed, as we have here. The second word indicates to us that these crowds are unable to rescue themselves. They can't even escape from this situation. They're stuck. They're helpless. They're being harassed. They're being oppressed. And there's absolutely nothing they can do to get themselves out of this desperate situation. These poor people, they're harassed and they're helpless. Jesus then uses an image that's a common image. You see it all throughout the Old Testament. It's the image of Israel as sheep. Israel as sheep. It's a good image, as you know, because sheep are dumb and directionless, and they're easily led astray, and so the sheep need a shepherd. They need someone to come along and to lead them and feed them and help them. And in the Old Testament, we see that God desires the Jewish leaders, the kings, the priests, the elders. He desires these leaders to lead God's people, but that these human shepherds often fail. They so often fail. And that God himself must be the ultimate shepherd of Israel. People can't do a good job, and God is the best shepherd of all. Ezekiel chapter 34 is an Old Testament passage that provides just an excellent commentary on this reality. So turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 34, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And let's read this section, and we're going to just allow it to speak for itself. It's an incredible passage of Scripture. I'm going to read Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 16. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, and said, Son of man, that's Ezekiel, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And by that, he's not referring to people that watch sheep, but to the leaders of Israel. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Let's keep going. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples, and gather them from the countries, and bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. I am sure that Jesus had these words from Ezekiel chapter 34 in his mind when he looked at the crowds and saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he knew, Jesus knew that it was God himself, like in Ezekiel 34, who must go after those lost sheep of Israel. So that's what he does. That's what Jesus does. That's what verse 37 is all about. He goes after the lost sheep of Israel. But before we get there, before we get to verse 37, I want to look at something else that's kind of been implicit in everything we've been saying, and that's our second point, and that's this, the compassion of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus. Verse 36 says that when he saw the crowds, when he saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, it says that he had compassion for them. Notice that Jesus, when he recognizes what horrible condition these people are in, he is moved by compassion. He has compassion on them. He doesn't say, well, you know, that's how the world is. Of course, these people are like that. He doesn't say, well, it's too bad there's so many of them. I mean, how's a man supposed to do anything when there's so many problems? That's not what he says. He doesn't say, you know, it serves them right. They probably deserve it. It's their own fault for living in a broken culture and a broken society. You know what? They probably even contributed to that broken culture, and so they're getting what they deserve. That's not what he says. His response is compassion. Compassion, it's an English word, and it's a wonderful English word. It literally means suffering with. Come is with. Passion is suffering, like the passion of Jesus Christ, the suffering of Jesus Christ. So suffering with, the word sympathy is a similar word. Sympathy is that sim, which is with, and that pathy, which is feeling, pathos, feeling with, suffering with. You don't just understand that they're in a tough place, but you actually experience that feeling with them. The Greek word has elements of sympathy and pity for sure, but the word literally means in Greek, to feel it in the bowels. To feel it in the guts. Now, we don't often use that language, although we talk about, you know, getting punched in the gut, feeling something in the gut. But we often use the language of heart. So we might say, to feel it in the deepest parts of your heart. We might say your heart went out to someone. But the language here is, you feel it deep down. You feel it in your guts. Isn't there something beautiful about the fact that Jesus responds with compassion? That he is moved in his guts by the spiritual helplessness of other people. Jesus cares about the spiritual condition of others. It's interesting to compare this passage that we're looking at today with the one that we looked at back in chapter 4, verse 23. Remember we said they're kind of identical verses there? It's interesting because back in chapter 4, you've got that verse 23, and it talks about Jesus' teaching, preaching, healing, and following that, the next verses talk about how the crowds came to Jesus. It's about how they responded to him. But then here, in today's passage, there's that parallel verse, verse 35, Jesus is teaching, preaching, healing. But this passage, the next verses are in the other direction. We're told here about how Jesus reacts to the crowds. He goes to them. He has compassion on them. So it's not here the crowds coming to Jesus. It's Jesus going to the crowds. His response is one of compassion. Well, let me tell you something about compassion. True biblical compassion is not just a feeling. It's not just a tenderness in your gut. In the Bible, compassion is always linked with a practical response. So compassion leads to action. I feel someone's pain, sure, and I try to alleviate someone's pain. And so we might say it this way, compassion leads to mission, or compassion is a motivation for mission. Or we could turn it around the other way, we could say it this way, Christian missions starts with compassion. You know, I think that's why verse 36 sits right here next to verses 37 and 38. Verse 36, we're told that Jesus has compassion. Well, you know, it's not as if Jesus never had compassion before, and all of a sudden, in verse 36, it suddenly dawns on him that these people are harassed and helpless, and he suddenly starts having compassion on them. That's not the case. He's had compassion on these people before the foundations of the world. So why is it here that it's suddenly mentioned that he has compassion? Well, I think it's mentioned here because we're supposed to, I think Matthew wants us to see this. He wants to see how compassion naturally moves into missions. So verses 37 and 38 are about ministering and going after the lost, and he wants us to see that that's going to be fueled by compassion. They are like sheep without a shepherd, therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest will help them. Compassion leads to mission. So thirdly, the command to us. The command to us, or the word commission would work here as well. The commission to us. In verse 37, Jesus turns to his disciples and he invites them to be a part of this mission. And in so doing, he also invites us as his disciples, as his followers, to be a part of this mission. We too should see the condition of the crowds. We too should be looking around us and seeing lost and hurt and broken people. We too should be moved by this gut-level compassion for these people. We too should be moved to missions. So what's the command? What's the commission? What are our marching orders? Jesus looks out at these crowds. He sees that they are ripe for spiritual harvest, but that there's a severe lack of workers to bring in the harvest. So what does he tell us to do? We might expect the next words to be, verse 38, to be something like, therefore, go. Therefore, go. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. But that's not what he says. He actually says, therefore, pray. Pray. Why pray? You know, if the harvest is ripe, right? If the harvest is ready for picking, I mean, this is an agricultural metaphor. If that harvest is ready to be picked, there's some immediacy to the situation. We need to get out there and bring this harvest in before it spoils, before it's too late. So why don't we go? Why does he say, pray? I think it's a good reminder to us of who is ultimately responsible for bringing in the harvest. You know, too often I believe this text that we're looking at this morning is used kind of as a tool to bludgeon people, to drive them to go into missions. It's kind of like, hey, look, laborers are needed, you better go. And listen, I want people to go into missions. I hope that one day Grace Reformed Baptist Church can be a sending church. I hope that one day there's going to be people in our church that say, hey, I want to go into missions. God's given me a heart for missions. I'm ready. I'm trained. Would you help me to train? And would you help send us? Would Grace Reformed Baptist Church be able to send us overseas, to send us somewhere else to do the work of missions? I want that to happen. But I think it can be easy to use a passage like this to give the impression that missions depend on you. Missions depends on you. I'm going to kind of put a guilt trip on you to get you to go out there and do it. You know, you better get out there because if you don't, missions isn't going to happen. The Lord needs laborers. Where are the laborers? You better get out there and do it. What about all those people that are going to die without Jesus? And Jesus reminds us here that without him, we can do nothing. Without him, we can't do a thing. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one that's in charge of sending laborers into the field. He is the one who's going to build his church. So I start with prayer, recognizing that it's ultimately God who is going to bring the gospel to lost nations. So how are you doing with this kind of prayer? Jesus here gives us a direct command. He doesn't do that very often in Scripture, you know, commanding us how you should pray. You don't see it a lot. Here's what I want you to pray. Make sure you pray this. But here he gives us a command. He commands us to pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the harvest. Let's make that an earnest prayer of ours. Not just that God would bless the missionaries who are out in the field. That's a good thing to pray. We want to pray for the missionaries who are there. But we want to pray that God would raise up new missionaries, new pastors, new lay elders and lay deacons. That he would send each of you to your neighbors and friends and family and co-workers. Pray that the Lord would be sending out laborers. Let's pray that. Maybe you can find a way to make that part of your regular prayer life. How could you do that? How could you be following Christ's command to pray that God would send out laborers? Maybe what you could do is you could put it on a prayer card. Maybe you've got a series of prayer cards or a prayer list, and you're just going to add that in there. You know, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. Or maybe what you could do is you could think of a specific location. Maybe it's somewhere you drive, and you drive by it often. And that specific location, when you drive past that place, you're going to pray. You know, maybe it's out here on Route 15. And when you come to this part of Route 15, you're going to pray that the Lord would hit the West Shore area with laborers. Or maybe it's as you drive down Market Street in Camp Hill, you're going to pray that the Lord would reach Camp Hill and send laborers into Camp Hill. Or maybe you're on Main Street in Mechanicsburg, and you pray, Lord, would you just send laborers to reach the lost in Mechanicsburg? Maybe another thing you could think about doing is, as you pray through the families in the church, they've got these shiny new directories, they're in your mailbox, right? As you're praying through the people in the church, and you can be praying, Lord, would you raise up people in this family who could be laborers in your field? And would you raise up maybe some of the children in this family to be laborers in your field? But let's pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. So the first command is to pray. Secondly, however, you need to be sent. You need to be sent. Let the Lord of the harvest send you. He does need workers. It doesn't all depend on workers. It's not all up to you, but he needs workers. He needs laborers. So be sent. That is, after all, what we're praying for when we pray, that God would send laborers. Now, for some of you, that might mean that you're going to be sent vocationally. Vocationally. It's going to be your job. You may sense that the Lord is calling you, is sending you to be a full-time missionary. Maybe you've been moved by a love for God and a compassion for the lost. And so you're going to be one of those people that actually packs up your bags and goes somewhere else to tell people about Jesus. Or you may sense that the Lord is calling you to pastoral ministry. And you want to be trained, and you even want to talk to the elders of our church and say, hey, I have a burden for pastoral ministry. Can we talk about that? What do you think? Is there ways in which this church can even begin to equip me? And maybe I should be considering seminary. And so there may be some of you who actually go into vocational ministry. That would be awesome. But let's not restrict this being sent to only those who do vocational ministry. I think it's fair to say that all of us, as disciples of Jesus Christ, must allow ourselves to be sent to those who are harassed and helpless and lost. This is not just a pastor thing. This is not just a missionary thing. This is a disciple thing. Are you ready to be sent out? Now, I can hear some of your objections. You might object, well, I don't know what to say. You know, I talk to my neighbor, but I don't know what to say. You know, it's actually very simple if you're a believer. It's just the good news of what you believe. You know, in chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus says, as he sends out his disciples, here's what he tells them to say. He says, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, God, the king, he is the unchallenged ruler. He is king. And you know what? We often live as though he's not king. That's what we call sin. Sin pretends, I am king. But what they need to hear is that God is king, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and your sin means you are rebelling against the king and against his rule. And so what people need to hear is, look at verse 35, they need to hear the gospel of the kingdom. That's the good news of the kingdom, that there is salvation from sin, that you can repent and you can believe. That's the gospel. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ as the forgiver of your sins. Or you might object and say, well, I don't know where to go. Where am I supposed to go? Where am I supposed to be sent to? Well, look again at verse 38. That's actually part of your prayer. You're praying, Lord, send me into the harvest. God knows where the harvest is. God knows where the harvesting needs to be done. And so you pray that the Lord will direct you, that he will send you to the place of harvest. And that can be part of your prayer. Lord, would you send me into the harvest? I don't know where the harvest is, but you do. And so, Lord, I want to follow your lead. Send me where you're going to send me. Or you might object and you might say, well, what if I don't feel like going? That's not my thing. I'm not an evangelist. I don't feel like going. Well, we've already said this morning, we've said, what is the motivation for missions? We've said the motivation for missions is compassion. And so I wonder, do you have a genuine compassion for the lost? Do you look at the masses of humanity and find yourself overwhelmed by the magnitude of the need? There's so many who are lost and in the dark, who are hurting, who don't know Jesus. If you don't have that compassion, what you want to do is you want to ask the Lord of the harvest to make you into a true laborer, to open your eyes to the harvest that's right in front of you. William Booth, you might be familiar with William Booth. He was the founder of the Salvation Army, this organization that once was very evangelistic in its roots. William Booth once responded to that common objection that people might make that they don't feel called to do the work of missions. And I love how he responded, so I'm just going to close by reading this quote from William Booth. Here's what he says. Not called, did you say? Not called, not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonizing heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go, stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Then, look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. May we hear the call to go be sent out into the harvest and reach the lost. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray to you as the one who is the Lord of the harvests. You're the one who is directing the workers. You're directing them to go out into the fields and to bring in the harvest. And Lord, we pray that you would do that. Would you do that even among this local church, among your people here? Would we find ourselves sent to bring in a great harvest? Lord, we would love to be a part of the work you're doing, even reaching the Camp Hill, Mechanicsburg, West Shore area. And Lord, we pray that you would send us, connect us with those that are ready and ripe for harvest. Lord, we're thankful that you are the true Lord of the harvest, that this work is not somehow dependent entirely on us, that you are the one who is ultimately changing hearts and bringing in lost souls. Lord, give us joy in participating in this work of harvest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.